And open them to Hebrews chapter 11. And if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read verses 20, 21, and 22, but for this morning we'll really focus our attention just on verse 20. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. So reads the Word of God. May God help us figure out what that means. You may be seated. It was last Christmas that my wife, Lori, received a very unusual gift from one of her brothers. It was a cassette-taped album of old radio shows that aired during the 1940s and 50s. Shows like The Shadow and Dragnet and The Cisco Kid. Well, after Lori had listened to a number of these tapes, she said to me, you know, you ought to listen to some of these things, and what you'll find amazing is that the commercials are even more hilarious than the shows themselves. And she was especially the commercials that aired during the beginning, middle, and end of what was the Bud Abbott Lou Costello show. Five different male voices, one female voice, a full orchestra, and a chorus of singers were involved in these commercials that sought to promote Camel cigarettes as the cigarette of choice for the American public. Listen to this excerpt taken right off the tape. It happened shortly after the end of the war. Two cigarettes glow in the dusk on the veranda of a country house as a man and a woman are chatting. The woman remarks, "Robert, you've changed your cigarette brand. This is a Camel. I can tell without even looking." "Yes, I have changed my brand. You know how we smoked whatever cigarettes we could get during the war." "Oh, don't I? Yes, I must have tried all brands during that shortage. That's when I found that I liked Camels best." "And weren't you right?" "Yes, experience is the best teacher. During the wartime shortage, people smoked whatever cigarettes they could get. It was this experience that taught millions the differences in cigarette quality. As smokers tried cigarette after cigarette on their T-zone, that's T for taste and T for throat, it was Camel's rich, full flavor and cool mildness that stood out from all the others. The result? Today, more people smoke Camels than ever before. According to a recent nationwide survey, more doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. Three independent research organizations asked this question of 113,597 doctors. What cigarette do you smoke, doctor? The brand named most was Camel. Now, you probably enjoy rich, full flavor and cool mildness in a cigarette just as much as doctors do. And that's why if you're not a Camel smoker now, try a Camel on your T-zone. That's T for taste and T for throat. Your true proving ground for any cigarette. Remember, experience is the best teacher. Try a Camel. Let your own experience tell you why more people are smoking Camels than ever before. C-A-M-E-L-S. This is Michael Roy Holiday wishing you all a pleasant good night for Camel. Now, we laugh at that now, don't we? Can't help but laugh at it. But interestingly enough, beloved, they weren't laughing back in 1946 when those commercials were first aired. To the contrary, they were regarded as an extraordinarily piece of advertisement wizardry. You say, well, how do you know that to be the case? The answer's simple. America took up smoking. And now here we are 50 years later. Five decades have come and gone. We listen to those commercials now from an altogether different vantage point, don't we? And as a result, we're amused at what they so sincerely promoted. The thing to my mind, however, that is most amazing of all, most astounding of all, now in 1999, is the overwhelming endorsement that was given to smoking by those in the medical community. Those people that we tend to regard as being the most well-educated, the most trustworthy people in our society, here wholeheartedly lending their endorsement to Camel cigarettes. Now, beloved, don't miss my emphasis this morning. I'm not here to talk to you about smoking. And I'm not here even to blast doctors this morning. I would, however, want to draw your attention to a principle that those dated commercials profoundly illustrate. And that is the inherent frailty and fallibility that always resides within the promises that are made to us by fellow human beings, even when those fellow human beings are among the most intelligent and successful. Husbands and wives forsake the promises they make to one another. Parents break the promises that they make to their children. Pastors violate the promises that they make to their congregations. Now, beloved, the reasons for broken promises are diverse and varied, to be sure. I can appreciate that. Some are a reflection of flagrant sin. Others have very little to do with sin whatsoever. But regardless, the fact remains. Every promise made on the part of one human being to another must always be understood in the greater context of human frailty and fallibility. But dear friends, what we've come to see in the last few weeks in particular is that the promises of the living God are of an altogether different kind. For the very reason, you see, that they originate from the being of God Himself. God's promises, brothers and sisters, are but a manifestation of His own eternal character. They reflect His glorious sovereignty in the world and the unstoppable purpose of His plan in our lives. Standing behind the promises of God is absolutely nothing even remotely related to frailty or fallibility or weakness. Rather, God's promises are buttressed by an integrity that is uncompromised, by a faithfulness that is unchangeable, and by an omnipotence that nothing but nothing can ever withstand. And it is the recognition of this, you see, friends, the utter invincibility of God's promise that the writer of Hebrews wants us to see in the three brief clips that he gives to us from the lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, it seems to me that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 follows a very simple pattern. That is, he records for us what he perceives to be the most outstanding moments of faith in the lives of these Old Testament saints, whether we're talking about Noah or Abraham or Moses. But frankly, beloved, I have to admit that when we come to these three guys, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we find ourselves a bit surprised by the choices that he makes. I was extraordinarily puzzled, I have been for the last few weeks, wondering why it is that he even bothers to include these three guys in this list of the Old Testament faithful. Why he picks these stories from their lives. If someone were to ask me, for example, what is the high watermark of faith in the life of Isaac? Given the biblical record, I would probably pick the scene where Isaac on Mount Moriah was bound by his father Abraham on that altar of sacrifice. Or if someone were to ask me what was the high point of faith in the life of Jacob, I would probably recall that experience when all night he wrestles with the angel of Yahweh. And if someone were to say, well, what about Joseph? What's the high point, the apex in the life of Joseph in terms of his own faith? Well, the choices are even more vast, aren't they, when we think about Joseph? Is it the faithfulness he displays toward God during those 13 years of unjust imprisonment? Or is it the faithfulness he displays toward God as he refuses the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife? Or perhaps it's the forgiveness he gladly extends to those brothers who had victimized him so violently many years before. Ironically, interestingly, the writer of Hebrews selects none of these. Instead, he takes these three men, Abraham's son, Abraham's grandson, Abraham's great-grandson, and he directs our attention to an experience in their lives that was common to all three of them. Beloved, he takes us to the moment when each of these men were facing the reality of their own death, and in so doing, reveals to us their unflinching confidence in the promises of God. And beloved, the reason why this is so significant, and in fact the reason why this is so practical, is because it is at that very moment in the face of death that faith confronts its greatest challenge. It is at that moment that the integrity of our faith is tested to its greatest extent. And I would remind you, just in terms of appreciating the original context in which these things were written, the original readers of this letter, these Hebrew Christians, were soon to face fierce persecution for naming the name of Jesus Christ. The author is going to tell them in chapter 12, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but brothers and sisters, strap on your seatbelts because it is coming." Persecution is coming, and the fact of the matter is there are some among you who will undoubtedly experience the most severe trial that persecution will bring. Some of you will give your lives for the sake of naming Jesus Christ. And so you see, it is in the light of that that these three little verses would not simply be more of the same of what the writer of Hebrews has said, but for these readers, you see, it would supply them with a reminder of the fact that the approaching experience of death, more than anything else, clearly reveals the integrity of a person's professions. And it seems to me, beloved, that even if you have never faced death, that this is something that even you can appreciate, you can identify with. You see, to a lesser degree, all of the trials that we experience in this life reveal the substance of what's inside of us. Is that not right? Beloved, it's easy to stand up for Jesus Christ when our bodies are healthy. It's not quite so easy when you come to recognize that you've been afflicted with a disease that will never go away. It's easy to stand up for Jesus Christ when everybody's your friend. Not quite so easy when allegiance to Jesus Christ brings isolation. It's easy to stand up for Jesus Christ when success and prosperity are evident. Not quite so easy when you find yourself with very little and no hope for change on the horizon. Trials, you see, have a way of exposing what it is we really believe. Well, beloved, the oncoming experience of death is very much the same kind of thing. Only, you see, with the intensity raised to its greatest degree possible. It's at that moment that what is real comes out. It is exposed. It is manifest. When the inevitability of death can no longer be forestalled, all pretense goes out the window. All hypocrisy, all sham, all deception goes out the window, and the reality of what a person really believes is exposed. This is why, I might add, the words of a dying man are usually taken at face value in a court of law. Even our secular world understands this. It is at the moment of death that the need to deceive is no longer necessary. This is why deathbed testimony is almost always given prominence. Spurgeon insightfully says it this way: "Death is a thorough test of faith. Beneath the touch of the skeleton finger, shams dissolve into thin air and only truth remains. It is hard, very hard, to maintain a lie in the presence of the last solemnities. The end of life is usually the close of self-deception. There is a mimic of faith, a false assurance, which lasts under all ordinary heats of trial, but this evaporates when the fires of death surround it. Certain men are at peace and quiet in their conscience. They stifle convictions. They boast of unbroken tranquility of mind and go on from day to day with perfect confidence. Terrible will be their awakening when they lie a-dying. As a dream, their false peace will vanish and real terrors will come upon them. The writer of Hebrews, beloved, now supplies us with three portraits of faith, all of them revealing one overarching theme, and that is the unshakable confidence in the promise of God as the moment of death draws near. You say, well, Art, why didn't the author just give us one portrait? Why three? Because each bears an important nuance of faith at death that is not shared by the other two. This morning we'll just give consideration to the faith of Isaac. What is it that makes the faith of Isaac distinct as he faces death? Worthy of being mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, beloved, his is a portrait of what might be called a surrendered faith. A surrendered faith. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. The writer says simply in verse 20, by faith, that is acting on the basis of faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Now this all sounds exceedingly simple, doesn't it? Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And if you've read through the book of Genesis lately, perhaps you're mindful of the fact that this story unfolds for us in Genesis chapter 27. Do you remember it? Isaac, at this time, was an old man who by and by, as a result of his advancing years, had become virtually blind. He'd lost his ability to see. And when it had become apparent to him that his own death was drawing near, in keeping with the customary practice of his day, he called for his eldest son, Esau, that he might pronounce a blessing on him. Now, beloved, you need to appreciate the fact that this blessing that I'm talking about is not merely a final prayer that a father would pray over his firstborn son, knowing that his own death was imminent. The kind of blessing that I'm talking about, that we read about several occasions in the book of Genesis, bore with it an inspired, and I mean that in the fullest sense of the word, an inspired and prophetic quality. That is to say, when the patriarch spoke over his son, he would do so as the very mouthpiece of God, proclaiming by divine inspiration God's appointed destiny for his son or sons. What he spoke was given from God, and it would come to pass in its most minute details. And that's exactly what took place in Genesis chapter 27. Isaac, by divine inspiration, pronounces a prophetic benediction upon his sons. And as the text tells us, in particular, with regard to their future. Not regard to the present moment, but with regard to what is to come. Simple, isn't it? He blessed them. But if you remember the story, beloved, there wasn't anything simple about it. It was kind of a nightmare, in fact. Now, the writer of Hebrews does not replay all the details of this event for us, but you see, beloved, he doesn't need to. Remember who his readers were, his original readers. They were Jewish Christians who were very well acquainted with the Old Testament history. And if he wants to get them thinking in a particular direction, as it were, if he wants to remind them of a story in the Old Testament, all he has to do is drop a little bit of a hint, setting them off in the proper direction, and they'll run for themselves. And the hint that he gives to them in this text is seen in the unnatural order in which these names are recorded. This is not by accident, beloved. You see, according to Jewish custom and practice, how should these names have been written? By faith, Isaac blessed Esau and Jacob. First the elder, and then the younger. But you see, by intentionally reversing these names, these Hebrew Christians would immediately have been prompted to recall the unique events that surrounded the occasion of that patriarchal blessing. It all began from the earliest moments of their existence. The very conception of Esau and Jacob was an answer to prayer. Isaac had married this woman, Rebekah. For 20 years, she had been barren. And so Isaac prays. He seeks God on behalf of his wife. And as a result, she conceives. In fact, she conceives twins. And during her pregnancy, there is this occasion when she senses great turmoil within her womb. And so Rebekah seeks out the living God and prays to him and asks for wisdom on this matter. And here is the response from God directly. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now there it is. From the very outset, God made His will known. He gives to those parents what will ultimately become the substance of that prophetic benediction that Isaac will pray over them as his own death draws near. The younger will serve the elder. The younger will be the one who will inherit the covenant blessings. To be sure, God has a future for the elder boy, Esau, but the promise of the covenant, God's covenant blessings by His own design, are to be given to Jacob, the younger. And in fact, beloved, if you've read the book of Genesis recently, you're mindful of the fact that this is something that happens all through this book. You see, according to the typical way of doing things, the culture of the ancient Middle East, the chief blessing and the major portion of a family's inheritance went to the firstborn son. And yet what we repeatedly see God doing is overthrowing that human convention, that human tradition. We see, for example, that the younger Abel is preferred over the elder Cain. We see that Noah's son Shem, the younger son, is given preference over the elder son Japheth. Isaac is given the covenant promise instead of Ishmael. Jacob is given the covenant promise instead of Esau. Joseph was given the covenant blessing over against Reuben. And even when Joseph brings his two sons to old Jacob to be blessed as he's nearing his death, Jacob gives to the younger boy, Ephraim, the preeminence over against the elder boy, Manasseh. And we're reminded in all of this, beloved, that the promises of God, then, are not subject to human patterns, traditions, preconceptions, that God's ways are not our ways. We're reminded of the fact that God's saving blessings are dispensed according to His good pleasure, not fashioned into the mold of what happens to seem best to us. And it seems to me, beloved, that this is a truth, this is a reality that a Christian must come to terms with once and for all in his or her life before there can be any significant maturity. That, as it were, we cup our hand over our mouths and cease to fight with God over His own sovereign prerogatives. Now, beloved, I say all of that to you this morning, not to arouse fear within you if you happen to be a firstborn. Okay? It's not God is not down on firstborns. It is to remind you of how Paul explains this for us in Romans chapter 9. When he says this, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? He's anticipating the question that we'll all ask. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says, mercy and compassion is mine to give. I am the author of mercy. I am the author of compassion. It is mine to give. But let me ask you a very obvious question, friends. What does the exercise of mercy and compassion presuppose? Human fallenness. As it were, God looks over the human race in its fallenness, not in its righteousness, in its fallenness. And he says, to some I will give mercy. To some I will give compassion. To the others, I will let my justice express itself. Now, beloved, there is no injustice with God at this point for the simple reason that all of these people are guilty people. It's as I've said to you before, the question that we ought not to ask is, why does God save some and not others? The question we really ought to be asking is, why does God save any?
Amen.
God was clear with Isaac and Rebekah. The covenant would be advanced through Jacob. He would inherit the covenant promises. And the most profound of all would be that the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, would come through him. Now, this was all good and fine for a while. But then those boys grew up. And the dynamic in that home began to evolve. And as Isaac grew old and as boys begin to emerge in terms of their own personality distinctives, Isaac began to develop a love for Esau that he did not have for Jacob. There was more connection. They resonated with one another. Their natural affinities were more in common. And so as a result, you see, as his death drew near, Isaac told Jacob, go, hunt some wild game for me, prepare it just the way I like it, and then when I'm finished, I'll give to you the covenant blessing. Now friends, don't be too quick to give Isaac the benefit of the doubt here. He was not an old man who had become feeble-minded. It wasn't as though in his dotage he had somehow forgotten what God had said. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was about to grant God's covenant blessing to the son that he knew was not God's choice. What he failed to factor into the equation, however, is that the sovereign purpose of God is invincible. You see, Isaac had come to think that it was in his power to bequeath that blessing. That he possessed the ability to determine the object of the blessing of God. No, beloved, his was but to prophetically declare what God himself had already determined. What Isaac needed to learn, dear friends, is that God gets his way. Well, you know the story. Esau quickly grabs for his bow, his quiver of arrows. He heads for the hills. Dear old dad is going to give me the blessing. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, that sets in motion a scheme of evil deception on the part of Rebekah and Jacob that is absolutely astounding. It's amazing to me that a family could stoop to such deceit and lies, but it does. To be sure, friends, Isaac attempted to do the wrong thing. He attempted to give God's covenant blessing to Esau. But that does not in any way excuse, legitimize, or justify Rebekah's action, who sought to do the right thing, I grant you, give the covenant blessing to Jacob, but in the wrong way. through the means of deception and wickedness and scheming and evil plotting. Beloved, I want to tell you something this morning. God needs no help in fulfilling His promises. Our help at that point, especially He does not need the deceitful scheming of sinful people. The accomplishment of the promises of God is invincible. Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob had lost sight of that. And before we jump on them with both our feet, we have to point the finger at ourselves, beloved, because we are often inclined to do the very same thing. We lose sight of that from time to time. We know the promises of God. We know that Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all of these other things will be added unto us. We just think that every now and again we have to help them along in the fulfillment of that promise, even if it means a little compromise on our part. And so what do? We turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to some questionable business practice. Well, it's only for a while, we rationalize to ourselves, to help me get over the hump, and once I'm over the hump, then I'll make it right. You cheat on a test because without a certain grade you can't pass the class. It's the last time you promise to your conscience. I just need to finish with a certain grade point average. Or a single man begins to develop a deepening relationship with a woman who is not a Christian. I'll take her to church. I'll share the gospel with her. She's really open to spiritual things. Oh, beloved, we know the promises of God. We just think we have to help them a little bit. Even though it might mean a little bit of infraction, a little bit of moral ethical compromise. But doing so, beloved, I tell you without exception, doing so will always come back to bite us in the backside. It will always cost us in the end. I remind you, friends, that this deception on the part of Jacob drove a wedge between he and his brother that lasted for 20 years. And you want to talk about dysfunctional family, you talk about a situation where as a result of his brother's deceit, he is so enraged by this thing that he actually plots the death of his brother. And when their mother gets wind of this, what does she do? Jacob, you've got to get out of town because Esau wants to take your life. And friends, that's just the consequence that we happen to read about here. I am sure there were many more consequences for the simple reason that I know from personal experience, deception in families always leads to pain. I wonder about the dynamic in Isaac and Rebekah's own relationship. The deception could stoop to that degree. What life must have been like in their family. Well, the deception unfolds. A meal is prepared. A disguise is worn. And Isaac blesses Jacob, thinking it's Esau. Jacob then leaves. But no sooner is he out of his father's presence when in runs Esau. He'd been successful in the hunt. He'd fixed up that lunch exactly the way his daddy liked it. And so he now says to his blind father, "Here I am, the meal is made to order, I'm ready to receive my blessing now." And Isaac's jaw drops. "Who are you?" "I'm your son, Esau, your firstborn." And beloved, the very next line speaks volumes. It says that Isaac trembled violently. Literally in Hebrew, he was terrified with a great terror. He was thrown into emotional convulsions. Why? Because he was filled with rage? No. Because he was fearful of how hot-tempered Esau might retaliate toward him. No. He trembled violently, beloved. Because right there at that very moment, he realized that God had providentially intervened to overthrow his attempt at disobedience. Isaac trembled because he knew that God had beaten him at his own game. It reminds me of that verse in the Psalms. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. Isaac was out of his league. God was far more shrewd than Isaac knew. You say, well, Art, I don't see how this displays the faith of Isaac. I mean, the faith of Isaac is commended in Hebrews chapter 11. It wasn't even his intention, after all, to bless Jacob. It was his intention to bless Esau. He just got deceived. Where do we see the evidence of this commendable faith? We see it, beloved, in two ways. First, instead of saying to Esau, after blessing Jacob and coming to realize that he himself had been deceived, instead of saying to Esau, oh son, I'm so sorry, let's make a stab at this again. He says to him, with settled resolution, I blessed him, and indeed, he will be blessed. It's God's design, son. God told us from the very start that this covenant blessing was to be given to Jacob, and God's promise is invincible. And he has proven himself shrewd in the face of my foolish attempts to manipulate my own agenda. What the writer of Proverbs says. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Beloved, Isaac trembled. Isaac shook in emotional convulsions at the manifestation of God's sovereignty that in stealth had invaded the most personal affairs of his life and manipulated his disobedience to fulfill God's promise. That promise is invincible, beloved. He will use the sinful displays of people to fulfill his promise, but that promise will be fulfilled. We read that story and we're taken aback at the shrewdness on the part of Rebekah and Jacob in deceiving Esau and Isaac. But I want to tell you something, beloved. You read that story carefully and you discover it's the shrewdness of God that takes your breath away. I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. And we're told, beloved, that at that very moment, Esau wept aloud. Esau exploded, but even his tears could not now change the resolve of his convinced father. He had surrendered his faith to the invincibility of God's promise. And secondly, upon recognizing that God's promise had been fulfilled in his disobedience, Isaac then calls for Jacob a second time. And on that occasion, he performs knowingly what he had unknowingly performed the first time. He gives to Isaac the covenant blessing. Virtually repeating the same words that God had originally given to the patriarch Abraham. It's to you that God will give His blessing and thus advance His kingdom. It was a surrendered faith, beloved. It is a faith that at the end of the day willingly submitted to the invincibility of God's promise. Now, to be sure, it would take an experience that Isaac would never forget. And there are times in our own lives, beloved, when God will do this very thing. He will do something to us, do something to awaken us that will shake us right down to our toes so that we know as we're pursuing a disobedient course of action, I know where you're at, I know what you're doing. This will not frustrate my purpose in your life. It made Isaac shake that day. But from that moment on, he was immovable in his resolve. With the reality of his own death drawing near, his faith in the promise of God was set firm. Beloved, God's promises are not like the promises of men, even the best of men. The promises of God are not like the guarantees made to us on television and radio advertisements. The promises of God will never fail. The promises of God will never prove foolish over time. The promises of God will stand the test of time, in fact, because they are, beloved, an expression of a sovereign purpose which is invincible. A purpose, beloved, that is so utterly invincible that God will even take the sinful actions of sinful people and gladly manipulate them if so doing is necessitated in order for His promise to be realized. And my dear friends, that ought not to surprise you. Because of all of the events throughout all of the ages of human history where this can be displayed, the one in which the invincible sovereignty of God is displayed most powerfully is in the crucifixion of His Son, Jesus Christ. God had made a promise that He would send a Savior for sinners just like us. And so He did. And God made a promise that the Savior would die a curse-bearing death as a substitute in the place of sinners, just like us. But how could it ever be that the sinless Son of God might be nailed to a cross and crucified? God used sinners just like us. Listen to what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose, God's foreordination and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross, but God raised Him from the dead. Who killed Jesus Christ? Well, the Jews killed Jesus Christ. No, who killed Jesus Christ? Well, the Romans killed Jesus Christ. Or Judas killed Jesus Christ. Or Pilate killed Jesus Christ. No, beloved, the Bible lays the responsibility for the death of the Son of God at the foot of God the Father. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to violently assault Him. It was an expression of the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God willingly employing the free moral agency of fallen people. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, there's where culpability is assigned. You, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross. Beloved, it was the most notorious expression of sin that had ever been or ever will be committed by our fallen human race. The execution of the Son of God. The willful, independent, autonomous action of fallen human beings. You want free will? Look at Acts chapter 2. Free will expresses itself most profoundly in the execution of the Son of God. That's what happens when a man's will is left free. That's what he will always do. You put him to the cross. You nailed him. You took his life. And yet at the very same moment, it was but the outworking of the invincible sovereignty of God so that he might keep his promise. Is this the God you know and love? Is this the God in whom you've placed your trust? Is this the God upon whom you have staked your eternity? The promises of this God will never fail you. He has invincible sovereignty at his disposal. Surrender your faith. Surrender your faith to the invincibility of his promise, just as Isaac did. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You come. But if you do, it's because God is called. It's the invincible purpose of a God who is sovereign. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, we do love you this morning. We're thankful for what your word reveals to be true about you. We are so thankful that we do not deal with a God who is willy-nilly, a God who has good intentions, a God who wants to do something nice for people, but is somehow hampered by his own weakness or the resistance of human beings. Our Father, you are sovereign. You express your sovereignty in every moment of every day. And what is utterly astounding is that your sovereignty even expresses itself completely when we, out of our own volition, choose to disobey. Your purpose will not be frustrated. Your purpose is unstoppable. That is true for this world. It is true for the church. It is true for our own individual lives as Christians. Your purpose in our lives is unstoppable. It is beyond frustration. It can't be hindered or hampered in the slightest. And how frightening it must have been for Isaac to come to terms to that right in his own home. You will keep your promises no matter what. And Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning who have been wondering about this God of the Bible, wondering, is he a trustworthy God? Is he a God that I can stake my life and my eternity on? I pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would be pleased to so minister the Word of God to their hearts that even now, even right here where they sit, you would free them from all hesitation and they would trust fully and completely in the saving work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who by your own plan and purpose was crucified for sinners just like us. According to your promise, you raised him from the dead. And according to your promise, you will not turn away any who come to you. We thank you for that. We love you and we worship you. In the great name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.